This will be Did She or Didn't She? The Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 7. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and once again turn to the book of Genesis. While you're turning there, let me read to you a letter I received this past week as a response to at least the first two messages that I preached in this series. This lady writes, "Dear Pastor Weiland, I have been on your tape ministry for a few months now and have enjoyed your tapes. However, that's probably the biggest word in here. However, the past two I cannot agree with scripturally." And you'll notice as I read on, of course, there's no scriptures debating, no scriptures are provided to debate what I said, but that's what she states. Going on, she says, "I speak of your anti-seed line beliefs and your, quote, the Jews are Judah, end quote, ideas. Therefore, I'm asking to be taken off your tape ministry. I feel no personal animosity towards you, but I can only support a seed line ministry, not one calling itself, quote, unquote, identity, but preaching that we, all races, are God's children." Didn't know I preached that, but that's what she claims. Continuing, she says, "That doctrine has been taught by Baal priests in every church, from high Episcopalians down to Pentecostals, and it has only brought us a degenerate society filled with war, race mixing, and crime, and the glorification of the Edomite Jews. This is probably not your intention, but denial of the seed line doctrine leads to such a result. As I stated, I feel no animosity towards you, and pray you may come to Yahweh's truth in this matter. Sincerely," and she signed off. Well, what did I tell you, though, in the very first message of this series? You know, I knew in spite of my opening remarks in part one, if you'll remember those, that there would be some seedliners do just as this lady has done. As a matter of fact, I even suspect that there have been others who have recently requested to be removed from the tape ministry who didn't provide a reason why, who have done the same as she has. And I'm certainly there may be some who have chose to get off for other reasons, but I've had some who have just recently asked to be removed with no reason, and I suspect, again, it is probably for the same reasons as this lady explained in her letter. Now, I expected that there would be seedliners so entrenched in their seedline beliefs that no matter what was or is scripturally proven, that they would hold on to their quote-unquote sacred beliefs, no matter what, even if it meant sacrificing truth for it. However, I was hoping that they would at least hear me out. And for those who are unwilling to do so, they only prove themselves to be shameful fools. You might think that's kind of strong, but I say that because we're admonished or told in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13 the following, where it says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and a shame to him." And so that's what they prove themselves. If they just are so entrenched and so unwilling to examine or put their own, you know, what's the saying? It says that truth doesn't fear investigation. If they're so fearful of that, then they prove themselves, according to that very passage, to be shameful fools. And I truly feel sorry for such people, because they are enslaved to their doctrines. They're not free people, or they would be willing to hear a matter out to see if what they have is indeed true or not. You know, it doesn't matter to me if after you have heard me out, you honestly can't see it the way I do. But to throw aside something before you've heard the evidence is indicative of a person with a propensity toward cultism, a person with a cultic mindset. By the way, this lady in her letter accused me of teaching that the Jews are Judah. Now, if by that she meant the Jews of today, of course, anyone who knows me and knows this ministry knows that I teach no such thing. In fact, there's probably not a minister, dead or living, who has declared, proven, and documented the exact opposite more than myself. Reference God's covenant people yesterday, today, and forever, and numerous messages that I've preached on the subject. On the other hand, if she was referring to the Jews in the Bible, then I'll let the Bible speak for itself. If in many cases, and I'll go so far as in most cases, if the Jews mentioned in the Bible are not descendants of either the tribe or the house of Judah, and are instead Canaanites or Edomites, then we have no choice but to admit that Yahshua began his church, the ecclesia, with Canaanites and Edomites. Read Acts 2, Acts 3. Read the whole book of Acts. Read most of the New Testament. But specifically, read Acts 2, and it very clearly describes Jews, better translated Judahites, as having been responsible for the crucifixion of Yahshua, with whom he began, at least 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as beginning the church with. And the other alternative, if they weren't Israelites, then indeed those Jews, if they were not Judahites, then those Jews, or Yahshua, began his church with Canaanites and Edomites. I don't think anyone wants to believe that, of course, except for maybe the Judeo-Christians of the modern church world. You know, to automatically assume every time you come across the word Jew in the Bible, to assume that those people are Canaanites or Edomites is indicative of some of the sloppiest, poorest Bible interpretation imaginable. No wonder some of the fundamentalists think we're nuts. You know, if that's the best we can do. Well, enough said on that. Once again, I want to backtrack for just a moment or two. In the previous message, I scripturally demonstrated that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was representative or was an actuality God's law. Now, before going on to Genesis 4, I want to share with you another piece of evidence that further proves this to be true. And I had to scratch all over my notes as I was going through it the last time because there was more here than I even first wrote down in my notes to share with you. Let's look again at Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God has known that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In verse 6 it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree..." And now notice what she saw the tree was good for. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit..." Food, three things here. Good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes. Keep in mind that the serpent had said that it would open her eyes. Good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. So there were three things there that are mentioned. Whatever it was that it actually was that Adam and Eve did, it produced, it had the potential of producing, of opening their eyes, I should say, of making them wise, and being good for food, as it's at least represented. Consequently, if the tree in the midst of the garden that they partook of represented God's law, which I believe I emphatically proved in the last message, if that's the case, then it shouldn't surprise us to also discover that all of that is also what God's law does. Now, I was only going to quote part of this, but I realized, matter of fact, I was only going to bring out the opening of the eyes. And this same passage not only describes God's law as opening the eyes, but the other two aspects of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. Since I don't have it to quote to you, turn to Psalms 19. I'm already there. Let me just read it to you. Psalms 19, we read it last time, and I missed this last time. And so maybe you did too. Psalms 19, I'll be reading verses 7 through 10, looking to see if the law does these three things. Opens the eyes, or is a delight to the eyes, you could say, they said, is good for food, and makes one wise. Listen carefully. Psalms 19, verse 7, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes." I would think that's probably synonymous with opening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, something you eat. Isn't that beautiful? That is a parallel passage to Genesis 3 and verse 6 that I've never seen before. And God just keeps continuing to open up His Word. When we're diligent to do what Christ said, when we seek, we shall find. When we knock, the door shall be open. And when we ask, it will be given to us. As long as we'll put aside our prejudices and just say, hey, Lord, I'm willing to throw anything away I believe and accept whatever Your truth reveals. Now, how anyone could deny, based on what I preached or revealed from God's Word about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being God's law and what I've just shared with you is beyond me. Just more evidence, or additional evidence, demonstrating that the knowledge of good and evil was God's law, not some sex act with Satan. Now, let's proceed, turning back to Genesis chapter 4. Proceed to Genesis chapter 4, where once again we find the death blow to the seed line hypothesis. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. There is, of course, no way that seedliners can take this verse at face value for what it literally says, since it very clearly teaches that Cain, rather than being the literal son of Satan, declares that he was instead the son of Adam. So they can't take it at face value. Now, with that in mind, it's extremely interesting to see how what this verse actually says is explained away by the seedliners. The most prominent seedliner today put it this way, quote, Eve actually was deceived into believing that Cain was gotten, not begotten, of God. When in truth, Cain was fathered by Satan, an angel who appeared in the exact manner described by St. Paul. So believing, in fact, that they're saying that she was actually begotten by God, is what this seedliner is saying. Now don't miss, though, what this seedline preacher is really saying, if you caught what he said there in that quote. That is, that we should believe who he says Cain's real father was over who God says Cain's real father was. Doesn't matter how he explains it away. That's the bottom line. That's what he's saying. We should believe him over what God clearly says. Another seedline author wrote the following. He said, Genesis 4:1 tells us that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. True, she did conceive Abel, the one who Matthew 23:35 calls righteous. But, listen carefully, but she already conceived by Satan and was carrying his seed as well at the same, end of quote, indicating at the same time. Now, does any of your Bibles say that? You know, I wonder, who was more fertile, Eve or the imagination of some of these seedline authors? The same seedliner also wrote this. Shortly after what I just quoted to you, he wrote, also in Genesis 4, 3 and 4, listen carefully, we read that Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God Almighty at the same time, indicating that they were of the same age. End of quote. Excuse me? Now let me see how that works. Since Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives all sacrificed on the same day when they left the ark, means that they were all the same age. Run that by me again. Huh. Another prominent seedliner had a real unique approach. Notice, because there's nothing stated in the Bible that they declare, it all depends on which seedline author you read. It will depend on which interpretation you get for some of these things. This very prominent seedline author had a very unique approach to Genesis 4 and verse 1. he wrote, quote, Genesis 4:1, and then he quotes it, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. He goes on, he says, now you notice that what is not said, listen carefully, what is not said is more significant than what is said. The Bible nowhere says Adam begat Cain. Remember now, as you have read in the Old Testament, the monotonous regularity with which it always says, and so begat who is, whose is, and whose is begat what's his name, and what's his name begat somebody else, and so on. End of quote. So, he's claiming that since Genesis 4:1 doesn't say that Adam begat Cain, then Cain couldn't possibly be Adam's son. Now that argument, along with some of the others, is beyond ridiculous. And yet I wonder how many people have been bamboozled into accepting such, and I have a very difficult time even calling that reasoning, who have been bamboozled into accepting such balderdash, to put it lightly. Now let me assure you, what this verse does say is much more important than what it doesn't say. Again, I'd say that's quite a unique way to get around what the verse actually says. No, it doesn't say that Adam begat Cain. But if that rules out Cain as Adam's son, then for the very same reason, Seth, in Genesis 4 and verse 25, should also be ruled out as Adam's son. And then it should also be concluded, obviously, that he too was the son of Satan. Look again at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, and notice exactly what it says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Now compare that with Genesis 4 and verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. Says nothing about begat when it came to Seth either, there does it. In both instances, Adam knew, meaning he had sexual relations with Eve, and she bore Cain, and she bore Seth. The language is identical in both cases. And yet the seedliners don't dare declare that Seth was a son of Satan. Not only because it was through his line that Yahshua was to come, but since they also know full well that Adam knowing his wife, resulting in a birth, means that Adam begat whatever it was that was born. Proven by Genesis 5 and verse 4, where we're told that Seth was begotten by Adam. No, Seth was not a son of Satan. He was begotten of Adam, just as was Cain. Back to the first seedliner quoted. He also declared this, quote, original sin must be imputed to Satan, the father of lies. He appeared as a fallen angel, clothed in false light. He appeared to Eve as if he were God. In fact, Eve apparently thought that the serpent was God, for she thought that Cain was from God. End of that quote, Genesis 4:1, he puts at the end of it. Another seedline author who believes that the perpetrator of the evil deed in Genesis 3 was a humanoid rather than Satan, inspired by Satan, of course, wrote the following. He said this, quote, Eve knew that Nakash, or that's the Hebrew word for serpent, Eve knew that Nakash was not the Lord, but just a nice-looking kehi, or beast, of the field, who worked for her husband. Why then did she say that her first child, Cain, was from the Lord? So he admits that that's what she's saying. Genesis 4:1. I think it was because she had been deceived by Satan into believing the lie was God, into believing that he was God and wanted her thus to perform for him. No question but that Eve was thoroughly deceived. End of quote. Remember how I challenged you in the first message to, with an open mind, and not so much you, but those who have already accepted the seedline hypothesis, to go back and read the seed line materials that they have with an open mind, and then take a highlighter and highlight everything that is nothing but pure speculation. And I think you'd probably just about have to highlight about 95% of it. Well, when what you believe cannot be supported by the Bible, then you have no alternative but to speculate in an attempt to somehow make what you believe plausible. And thus these two seed liners first speculate that Eve was deceived not only by Satan into having sex with him, but now they add also into believing that Satan was actually Yahweh. Now, that's interesting. According to these seed liners and others, the serpent Satan convinced Eve that he was God in Genesis 4:1, in spite of the fact that in Genesis 3:1 through 5, the serpent speaks of God as being a totally different entity from himself. You remember how it went? I don't have to go back and read it, probably. He said, Eve, didn't God, God said to you, you shouldn't do this. He didn't say, I said that to you, and this is what I meant. If Eve was convinced that the serpent was actually actually Yahweh, then Genesis 3, the serpent would have had to come across, now I know you thought this is what I said, but I'm God, and this is what I really meant. No. The serpent sees God as a totally different, presents God as a totally different entity. Whoever the serpent is, presents God as a totally different entity than himself. You know, the seed liners contradict themselves in more of greater consequence. The Bible, so often, they remind me a lot of Mormonism, their doctrine, which, by the way, also teaches a form of the seed line hypothesis. Also keep this in mind. Since the seed liners insist that Eve was deceived when she declared that Cain was begotten by Adam from Yahweh, then they must also admit that Yahweh, who inspired Genesis 4:1, was also deceived. Look at what once again is so clearly stated in the first part of Genesis 4:1. And don't miss that in the first part of verse 1, it isn't Eve who's speaking. Instead, it is what God himself inspired to be written. Genesis 4:1 again, first part. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Now, that's not Eve speaking. That's what God inspired to be written. God didn't say here, as the seed liners do, that Eve had conceived Cain, and then Adam knew her. But instead, he said, that Adam knew Eve, and then she conceived and bore Cain. So obviously, if the seed liners are correct in this, then Yahweh was also deceived about what happened in the garden in Genesis 3. Now I'm shaking my head vigorously for the sake of those in the tape ministry. I don't know what else to do about what the seed liners teach, and what the inevitable conclusion to where their doctrine leads them. Although there are many points that the seed liners don't agree upon, or I guess I could put that a different way, there are a lot that they speculate differently on. However, there is one thing that they pretty much have a consensus upon. That is that in Genesis 4, Eve either lied, was deceived, or didn't know. Of course, I guess that doesn't say they have much of a consensus, because they might say one or any three of those things, but they all agree that it was at least one of those three things, that she either lied in Genesis 4:1, or that she was deceived, or that she didn't know that it was Satan who had had sex with her that resulted in the birth of Cain. Now, let me say that one more time. The seed liners would have us believe that Eve was mistaken or deceived in Genesis 4:1 about Cain's father, Now I want you to think about that. And yet, in Genesis 3 and verse 13, just a few verses earlier, Eve understood and confessed that the serpent had beguiled her. And she partook of the fruit of the tree. Interpreted by the seedliners, that Eve understood and confessed that she had committed adultery with Satan. So which was it? She either knew or she didn't know. And if she had confessed previously, why would she lie and come Genesis 4:1 time? You can't have it both ways. There's some real problems with all of this. And I guess by now let me say this first. You know, I said you can't have it both ways. But I guess you can if you don't care about the truth of the matter. Now, if you haven't already noticed, seedliners read into the Bible what is clearly not there. And they read out of the Bible what clearly is. In Genesis 4:1. They won't take it at face value for what it literally says, because it simply destroys their doctrine. And holding on to their doctrine, they would rather distort the Word of God. One of the last seedliners quoted, declared, I don't know if you'll remember this, but he said, no question but what Eve was thoroughly deceived. Well, I ask you, was it Eve who was thoroughly deceived in the manner the seedliners declare? Or is it the seedliners who are thoroughly deceived about Eve? Reading on in Genesis chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5 to begin with. Verse 3, it says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect." Now let's stop right there and let me ask the question, why? Why did God have no respect for the offering of Cain, of Cain's offering? Well, the seedliners would have you believe that it was because, obviously, Cain was Satan's seed. However, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 tells us that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, Cain's sacrifice was deficient, not his genes. I suspect, since it declares that Abel brought the first fruit of his flock, and it doesn't mention that Cain brought the first of his crops, I suspect that was probably why it wasn't acceptable to God. He probably gave God the leftover. Now, I can't declare that because the Bible doesn't say that, but that's what I suspect. But the point is, no matter what reason it was because his sacrifice was deficient, according to Hebrews 11:4, and not his genes. Reading on, verse 5 again through 7. Verse 5, But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, if indeed Cain was the son of Satan, then the seedliners are forced to admit, according to what I just read to you, that had Cain done well, Yahweh would have accepted this half-breed son of Satan, God's arch enemy, according to the seedliners. A consequence that most seedliners have never considered. But that's what it says. It says, won't I accept you if you do well? And if indeed he was the son of Satan, a half-breed son of Satan, then indeed he would have been accepted by God. Continuing in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Stop right there. Note, Cain, as we read on as well, Cain is always identified as Abel's brother, never as his half-brother, which he would have been had the seed line hypothesis been true. And consider this as well. By just that one statement about Cain, had God made it, God would have verified the seed line hypothesis. Had God just one time called Cain the half-brother of Abel, it would prove at the very least that Cain wasn't a full brother, as obviously who was, according to these scriptures, according to the correct interpretation of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8 again, and through verse 15. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And Yahweh said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? My half-brother's keeper? No, it doesn't say that. Sorry. Verse 10. And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto Yahweh, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And Yahweh said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Listen now, upon reading that, especially the last verse, listen now to how the seedliners boldly speculate about the mark on Cain. One prominent seedliner wrote this, quote, Cain was marked with swarthy skin. He was marked with a nose that would always be his trademark. End of quote. Now, what gives this man the right to declare such a thing? I ask you, who does he think he is? God? Even Yahweh didn't declare what the mark was. And yet this man has the audacity to proclaim as if endowed with some special insight what even God himself didn't reveal or declare. You know, I wonder where these guys get off sometimes. Another argument that nearly all seedliners employ that supposedly proves that Cain could not have been the son of Adam is that Cain is never listed in Adam's genealogy. For example, one seedliner, the same seedliner, as the last quote, he said, quote, Cain is not listed anywhere in Adam's genealogy, which there's in the chronological tables of Adam. There's nowhere that it actually, as it goes down through the line, it doesn't list Cain in any of that. So that's true. Cain is not listed anywhere in Adam's genealogy. Why is Cain missing from Adam's genealogy? And then he answers his own question. Because Cain is not Adam's son. End of quote. A little bit later in the same book, he says, quote, The first manifested seed of the serpent upon the earth was Cain. Cain is missing from Adam's genealogy, not because he sinned, but because he was not Adam's seed. End of quote. Again, ask yourself, speculation or fact? Does the Bible say any of that? Or is it just more speculation that's got to be highlighted in these books? Once again, notice how brazen these seedliners are. He doesn't say this is, once again, a possible reason, but declares it as gospel fact, in spite of the fact, once again, that God never said that was the case. Now, again, are these guys endowed with some kind of special insight that nobody else is, that they can make such declarations that God certainly never has? You have to wonder. Once again, this seedliner declared this. He said, Cain is missing from Adam's genealogy, not because he sinned, but because he was not Adam's seed. End of that quote. Well, okay, then if that's true, then it's inescapable that any of Adam's sons and daughters not listed in Adam's genealogical tables cannot be Adam's children as well. And consequently must also be sons and daughters of Satan. Which also means that Eve repeated her sin with Satan several times. Which means, I guess, that the serpent repeatedly deceived Eve into believing that he was Yahweh instead of Satan. Now, what am I talking about? You see, most people don't know that the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters other than Cain and Abel. Look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4. And it says, in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. In other words, additional sons and daughters. It wouldn't surprise me, it doesn't say this, but it wouldn't surprise me to find out that they'd probably had sons and daughters right all along. Maybe before Seth was born, maybe not. But we do know this, that at least after Seth, Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters. Additional sons and daughters. All of which, like Cain, are never mentioned in Adam's genealogical tables. Why not? Well, of course. Because they are all actually Satan's children rather than Adam's. And you can snicker at that. Now, let me ask you. Why do you think that Cain and the other sons of Adam are not specifically mentioned in Adam's genealogical tables? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we can't absolutely declare this is the reason. But don't you suppose that it might be because none of the other lines produced the Messiah? The only line that's mentioned is Seth. And his is the line from which the Messiah came. So don't you suppose that it could be that there was no reason, and for God's purposes, it wasn't important to list the other lines? Well, at least that's a possible reason. We don't have to necessarily conclude, as the seedliners jump to the conclusion, that obviously it means that Cain is Satan's son. There's certainly at least one other plausible and much more likely scenario than the one the seedliners have put forth. With the seedliners' standard of reasoning on this particular point, I guess that we can also conclude, or could conclude, that Daniel and Ephraim were also spawned by Satan, since they're not listed in Revelations chapter 7, where the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel are mentioned. Why not? If it works one way, it should work the other way as well. The same seedliner also declared this, quote, note that Cain is never listed as Adam's son in any of the chronology tables of the Bible. Take note that in all the other cases where Adamic seed had corrupted itself in sin, their name still appears in the chronology table. Cain was not listed in any Adamic chronology table because he was not the son of Adam. End of that quote. Now, in the middle of that, he said this. He said, quote, take note that in all other cases where Adamic seed had corrupted itself in sin, their name still appears in the chronology tables. End of quote. Well, if that's true, then we and the seedliners have no choice to conclude that all of those other unmentioned sons and daughters of Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 never sinned. Because he states all the sinning ones of Adam's genealogy are listed. Well, they aren't listed. So our only conclusion is they never sinned. In spite of the fact that they also must have been the brood of Satan, since they weren't mentioned. And since that proves that they're Satan's spawn. Again, I shake my head and laugh. The seedliners keep digging themselves into a deeper and deeper hole. And I'll guarantee you that there will be some in an attempt to do whatever they can to get around some of the point, some of what I pointed out in this series, that they will only dig themselves a deeper hole, or a ditch, if you will. And most regrettably, some who will refuse to abandon their heroes will fall into the same ditch in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 that says, "And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch or a pit." How truly regrettable and unnecessary. Because if you'll just sacrifice your personal doctrines, no matter how quote-unquote sacred they may be, no matter how foundational they may be to everything else you believe, for truth. Sacrifice it for truth. And it's unnecessary. And it doesn't have to be regrettable. Genesis 6 is often employed by scene-lighters in an attempt to somehow prove that their hypothesis of what happened in Genesis 3 is true. So let's go to Genesis 6 now, and verses 1 through 4. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Now, it should be understood that over the last 2,000 years, there has been little agreement among theologians as to who the sons of God and the daughters of men represent in this passage. Some say that they are the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain, while others declare that the sons of God represent fallen angels and the daughters of men represent daughters of Adam. The latter interpretation, of course, being the one that the seedliners entertain and teach. Now, this needs to be understood. Even if the seedliners' interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 is the correct interpretation, let it be understood that this passage does not prove that Satan had sex with Eve producing Cain in Genesis 3. You can't use Genesis 6 to prove that about Genesis 3, even if their interpretation about Genesis 6 is correct. As a matter of fact, this passage and the seedliners' interpretation of it generate some additional problems for the seedliners' interpretation of Genesis 3. For example, since the union of the sons of God, representing fallen angels to the seedliners, with the daughters of men, representing the daughters of Adam to the seedliners, produced giants, then certainly Cain, as the progeny of Lucifer, the head fallen angel, and Eve, according to the seedliners, Cain should have also then been a giant himself. One problem. Some seedliners quote Justin Martyr, wherein he declared that the offspring of the union in Genesis 6 were the demons. And that also creates a problem for the seedliners. Since if Genesis 6 is supposed to prove the seedliners' interpretation in Genesis 3, then Cain and his seed line could not be the Jews of today, but would also have to be demons as well. And so, I mean, if you're going to use Genesis 6 to prove Genesis 3, then let it prove it. And it would prove that whatever seed line there is today, it would have to be demons, not human beings. And not only that, but if Genesis 6 is supposed to prove physical rather than spiritual seed line, then the seed liners must also admit that there are many satanic or fallen angel or demonic seed lines, which, of course, they never identify. Just more problems for the seed line hypothesis. Now, before leaving the Old Testament, I need to point out that it is imperative that the seedliners make a connection between Satan, Cain, and the Canaanites. Not the Cainites, but the Canaanites. The Canaanites being, of course, the progeny of Canaan, who was one of the three sons of Noah. The reason being that without such a connection, there's no connection between the satanic seed line of the seedliners and the Jews of today. There is nothing that links Cain and his line with today's Jews. However, it can be demonstrated that today's Jews can be linked with the Canaanites through Esau Edom and his intermarriage with the Canaanites. And so, of course, the seedliners say, they want to make there somehow a connection between Cain, the Canaanites, and the modern Jews. Now, according to some seedliners, this supposed connection between Cain and the Canaanites came about in the following manner. Quote from, one of the prominent seedline teachers of the day. In Genesis 9:18, we are told that Canaan was the son of Ham. It is also very plain that this Canaan was not a blessed seed of the woman, but apparently was mothered by a Canaanite woman of the satanic seed line. Run that by me one more time, or please provide a verse that says that. In Genesis 9:25, he continues, "The man Canaan is cursed by God, and his cursed seed of Canaan became a continuation of the seed of Cain upon this earth." End of quote. Another seed line proponent put it this way. He wrote, quote, "I believe that Ham had sex with his father Noah's concubine. This relationship produced Canaan. Now Canaan was a cursed seed line. Why? I believe that Noah's concubine was a Cainite, either put on the boat or picked up after the limited flood." End of quote. Now, no question. That would certainly connect Cain with the Canaanite line, wouldn't it? But don't miss the fact that this connection is accomplished through some mysterious concubine never mentioned in the Bible, but rather created in the fertile imagination of the seedliners in order once again to get their lame duck to fly. This one's really bizarre. I mean, I read this, I really couldn't believe that they'd go this far out. I mean, bad enough they're saying that the serpent convinced Eve that he was actuality Yahweh rather than Satan, and then to come up with a concubine that's never mentioned in the Bible to somehow make this connection. Again, I shake my head for the sake of the tape audience. Other seedliners attempt to make, again, no communication and no agreement usually on their points. They're points of speculation. But other seedliners attempt to make this Cain-Canaan link at a later time through the people in the Old Testament known as Kenites, K-E-N-I-T-E-S. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain how they explain how this all happened, but I will point out to you what the seedliners who twist the scriptures in this fashion must admit if this particular theory is true. One well-known seedline teacher declared on tape. He said, quote, "It means simply when you say Kenite, sons of Cain. That's all you're talking about." End of quote. Now, it's only fair that I point out that part of the reason they declare that this is so is that the Hebrew word Cani, translated Kenite in the Old Testament, comes from the Hebrew word Cain, from which Adam's eldest son Cain, our name Cain, is derived. But does that necessarily mean that it can be deduced that the Cainites are Cainites, descendants of Cain? Not at all. That's essentially the same mistake that's made by those who jump to the unmerited and unscriptural conclusion that the Rahab in Yahshua's lineage is the Canaanite Rahab of the book of Judges. True, there might be a link between Cain and the Kenites. That's at least certainly a possibility that the Bible has to prove. However, from that, it cannot automatically be deduced that from their name similarities, that it can't It's not an automatic conclusion, in other words. And such a connection would certainly prove nothing about whether Cain was Satan's son or not. It would just prove that Cain and the Cainites are one and the same. It doesn't prove that Cain was the son of Satan or that the Cainites are the seed line. But not only that, but if Cain is Satan's seed, and if the Cainites are a continuation of the satanic seed line, then the seed liners must also admit that Moses' children were also of the satanic seed line, because Moses' wife Zipporah was the daughter of Jethro, who the Bible identifies as a Cainite. Judges 1 and verse 16, it says, "And the children of the Cainite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of the palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness." And so Moses' children were a continuation of the satanic seed line as well, through his intermarriage with his wife, who did I just say, Zipporah. Well, I've just about got enough time to finish in the Old Testament, so let me do so. It's also worth pointing out here that God declared that Jacob Israel's line would have everlasting enmity between Esau Edom's line, not with a supposed Cainite line. And thus God commanded King Saul to exterminate the Amalekites, who were of the firstborn line of Esau Edom, but said nothing about the Cainites, who the seed liners claimed to be the perpetuation of the seed line, the satanic seed line. He said nothing about the Cainites who were living among the Amalekites at that very time, and were thus spared. The Bible doesn't declare this animosity between Jacob Israel and Cainites, but it does indeed deal with the Esau Edom line. Now you can read about that, the fact that the Amalekites were to be killed and the Cainites were spared in 1 Samuel 15:6 on your own. Now, with that, I believe that not only have I dealt with or addressed all of the major seed line arguments or points of position from the Old Testament, but I have also absolutely proven them to be spurious without any scriptural authority whatsoever. And if somebody can go through all of my tapes and show me where I've erred, I'll be certainly open with it, and I will make a public apology if indeed my conclusions based on the Scriptures have been false or erroneous themselves. In the next message, Lord willing, I will do the same with the seedliners' New Testament arguments as well. Or, better put, I'll put them to the scriptural test and let the Scriptures do so. In the meantime, and one more time, Eve, did she or didn't she? Stay tuned for the Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 8. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Father in God, we praise and thank you, Lord, again, for your gracious goodness to us in so many ways, especially for, Father, the seed line that produced Yeshua the Christ. Father, not just deliver us from other seed lines who are evil and wicked, but, Father, even from our own selves, our own wickedness, Lord, which is really our greatest enemy. We thank you for your goodness. We're thankful, Father, for your word, and that we allow it. It will explain itself, that it will reveal truth to us, if only we will be open enough, Father, to accept it. Let it be so in the hearts and minds of those, Father, who receive these messages. Again, I pray that only truth would prevail, and, Lord, that all else would be rejected. Let it be so, I pray, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, to your glory, praise, and honor. Amen.